Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all your bountiful blessings. Especially, we're mindful of the blessings we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with brothers and sisters, and the great hope of eternal life throughout eternity. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today as we study these ideas, these words that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Help us to gain from this study, and that our faith will be increased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read. We'll just read a little bit, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. I see I've made a mistake already. There. We got one more verse. We made the statement in our introduction, you know, that there are three authors here, and Paul doesn't single himself out as the author. Twice in the book, it seems that Paul is speaking from his point of view with the others left off. But all the rest of it, the rest of the book is we do this, our deportment among you and us, you know, it's all plural. And so it comes across as they're all united in this presentation. Of course, we think of Paul as the apostle, as the one who is leading the conversation and perhaps even wording it and with the others just joining in. However that may be, we don't know because it doesn't say. They're put forth as co-authors of the book. Now, it's interesting, and we talked about Silvanus just a little bit. Silvanus is the Roman name. Silas is another name. Now, I've done a little more research on that, and a lot of people think that Silas is not just a shortened form of Silvanus, but it is a Hebrew or Aramaic noun that has similar sounds to the name Silvanus, and that it is not just an abbreviation, but it's a Hebrew. Silas is a Hebrew or Aramaic variant, James and Jim. What's another word? William and Bill. They don't look alike, you know, but you know, they're all Williams, can be called Bill and they'll know what they're talking about. So, Silas is the more, Hebrew, noun, Silvanus is more the Roman. And you remember Silas and Paul both are Roman citizens. And as he is writing and joining in writing this letter, which is somewhat formal, it's really not a formal letter, but it's a written treatise. And so the more formal name is used in this particular case. It's also stated that Silas was a prophet in the church at Jerusalem. Some have speculated, and it's a pure speculation, that since he was a Roman, that he may have been, you know, on the day of Pentecost, There were strangers from Rome, you know, in the list, and it may have been that he was in that group somewhere. We don't know, but he is an early disciple of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. That doesn't put him back there in as one of the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, but one of the early converts to Christianity. And then there's Timothy. You all know Timothy. He was the son of a Hebrew woman, had a Greek father, has a Greek name. Timothy is a Greek name. He had to be taken and circumcised before they go on this tour, because they always go to the synagogue first and they want to make the best impression. And so these, he can say, I am a circumcised son of Abraham. My father was not, but my mother is. It was an Israelite. And so it just helped the situation there. It didn't have anything to do with his salvation, but he is the most recent addition to the missionary team. He was John Mark's replacement. And John Mark and Barnabas went off to Cyprus and other places, and Paul and Silas started the second missionary tour. Now, as you notice, as you read the letter, and I'm not trying to make more in this than what is here, but there are some points that maybe we need to just review and emphasize. He says, to the church. Now, what is the church? You know, you say, well, we all know what church. We are the church, you know. Well, that's true, but a lot of people don't know the word church other than its application to a building that houses a group of religious people on occasion. And that's used for worship and things of that nature. But he's writing to the church. The church is a group. It's a body. And generally, it is an assembled body. The word was used in secular Greek to apply to that group of people who made up the citizens of a locality. And when they called a town meeting, the group would be an ecclesia. Any type of assembly could have this word, they were an ecclesia. In the New Testament, it has a specific and dedicated meaning, the ones that are called by God to a particular service, to a particular meeting. They are, and assembly is a big part of the idea. We sometimes tend to minimize the assembling of the saints, but that is inherent in the word church. It is an assembly. Now then, we leave the church, and listen to what I'm saying now, we leave the church, but we never stop being Christians. And we're always, our membership in the body, whenever it comes together, is permanent. I mean, you know, it does not, you know, you're not in and out, but the church is not always together. And that's what I'm just trying to emphasize. You know, we sometimes get real picky, I guess, and say, you know, we're always, we never leave the church. Well, we don't, but we do. We have, our Christianity is just as strong at home as a little family unit, and it is just as strong in the business place where we may be by ourselves. We're still Christians. We never, we're always part of the family of God. And it's interesting that the church in Thessalonica was an integrated group. Now, I use that word because I wanted to emphasize integration. There is a diversity of backgrounds, of cultures here. As you read the book of Acts, Paul will go to the synagogue. And whenever he gets to the synagogue, he finds a group of people who are known as the God-fearers. Some of them are proselytes. Now, the difference between a God-fearer and a proselyte was this. they're both foreign. They're not Jews. They're Greeks and Romans, primarily in this area, in this neck of the woods. They'd be Greeks. And they were tired of paganism with its immorality and its myths and they were attracted to Judaism because of the superior morality. They were attracted to it by the idea of one God, the Creator, the living God, and they studied the history and of the Jews and how that God had dealt with them, and that was attracted to them. They could tie it to history, and so they became associated with the Jews in their synagogue. The God-fearers, they were attracted to it, but that circumcision, you know, and going all the way, just they weren't ready for that yet. And not in the Bible, but in some other Jewish writings, they're called proselytes at the gate. That means they're right close, but they're not there. And there's a passage in Exodus that talks about those in your gates, the stranger in your gate, and kind of let that be that's Exodus 20 and verse 10. Cornelius, in the 10th chapter of Acts, was described as a one who feared God. He was a Roman, but he feared God, and he was well reported among the Jews in that particular. He was a devout Roman who feared God. This group of people, these who were not Jews, who had studied the scriptures and were in the process of learning the Old Testament scriptures and the history of the Jews, they were the most fertile field that Paul and other missionaries found in the Roman Empire. They could see what he was talking about. They could follow his logic. They could see Jesus as the Son of God and the one that was promised. The Jews, because of their prejudice, because of their closed mind about to what they expected, they many times refused to listen to the gospel. And that was the case in Philippi and the case in Thessalonica and Berea. The Jews just had a hard time accepting Jesus as the Christ. Some of them did. But many of them, I might say most of them, did not. But these God-fearers that were there in the synagogues, many times they were the primary people that responded to the gospel. In Acts, the 17th chapter in verse 4, it says, many of the Greeks and of the prominent women, not a few. And so that was the church in Thessalonica seems to be predominantly a Grecian church. Now then, in this sentence it says, to the church of God, to the church of the Thessalonians, that describes who the church is made up of. Now then, but it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought we were in Christ. Here he says, in God. That is a new wrinkle. All right, it's, you know, a little addition to what we've been thinking about. But you can't separate God and Jesus. You can, but they agree as one. And if you're in one, you're in the other. I was thinking about these ideas, and I remembered that when Paul was talking to the church, or to the group on Mars Hill, whether it was on Mars Hill or whether they were in some other location, it's called the Areopagus, the group of philosophers that he talked to in Athens. He was talking about God, and he says that this living God is one in whom we move, when we live and move and have our very being. And then he quotes one of their poets, and he says that we are his offspring. And he said, then being an offspring of God, we ought not to think of God as you know, a stone or metal or wood or something like that, but he's a living God. Now then, he said, in him we live and move and have our very being. And that is speaking from creation, and certainly that never ceases to be. But mankind has fallen. Because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and sin was introduced, mankind was separated from God. I had a sentence in there and I think I struck it because I got to thinking about it and it didn't sound just right. We lost the image of God, did we? We're still in the image of God. We still have the characteristics of that God created us with, but we're no longer primarily His people. God had to choose, and we'll get this next week, about the election of God and the choice of God. But God had a family. He had a group of people, His people, that were different from humanity at large. They are the ones who believed in Him and were trying, or at least they had His law and were following Him, or at least could follow Him because they had the law given to them. And I'm having difficulty here saying that they always did, because we've been reading in the prophets about how the Jews, how the Israelites, you know, just quit following God and had given up and gone into idolatry and all sorts of immorality and things of that nature. But see, God, by creation, we're God's people. But by actual living, we have pulled out of the family. We've left. And God has to do some arranging, some manipulations to get us back to Him. And the great plan of salvation is that He sent Jesus into the world, that we might have a faith in Him as the Son of God, and that this faith would cause us to be His people once again. Mankind became like Satan, whom they had followed. The great news, I'm at the bottom of page one. The great news of the gospel is a person can be recreated, born anew into the family of God. And this is what salvation is all about. God's fatherhood, because of creation, when He says Father and our Father from a Christian standpoint, He's not talking about creation at all. He's talking about the special arrangement that we have in Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and 1, God is declared to be the Father. He's the head of His new family. And that's our Father. He has a Son. This phrase that He uses right here, and He uses it a few other times in the New Testament, but right here, He uses it twice in this first chapter. Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've heard those terms so often that we fail to see the significance of the combination of these nouns. The word Lord in the Old Testament was pretty well reserved for God. In fact, the Jews, the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." You know, not take the name of God in vain. And so they were afraid that if they, even when they read the scriptures, if they said it, if they pronounced the name that was given to God and with any tinge of impropriety or not being fully devoted to it, that it would be bad for them. And so whenever they saw, I've gone through this somewhat before, it's called the Holy Tetragrammaton, and it's YHWH. Now sometimes this is a J and sometimes this is a V, but they're the same Hebrew letters there. And this combination of words, of letters, represents the proper name of God. It goes back to Exodus, the third chapter, where Moses is talking with God, and he says, you know, to God, you know, "Well, when I get down into Egypt, who will I say sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you." Well, these letters are associated with the Hebrew verb to be, I am. And so you could just say, I got. Now, just a little tidbit in passing here. The translators of our Bibles have had a problem all the way through because they come to these letters here and what they put. Well, some of them will put Yahweh, and that is a good guess of how it should be pronounced. They really don't know because nobody has pronounced it for centuries. So, but you know, you looking at the Hebrew language and the style and the construction, the patterns, Yahweh fits. Well, the New America, the old 1901 American Standard Translation, they were wrestling with this idea, and so they came up with, well, the Jews would use the word Adonai, which means Lord. And when they saw those four letters in their reading the Old Testament, they would say Adonai, Lord. Instead of the proper name. It was just the way they did it. Well, that's pretty strong tradition. And in the New Testament, we have the word, you know, the Greek name, word for Lord in there, and it's used reference to God. And so what did they use? Well, they decided to try to make a combination between Adonai and the word Yahweh. And they came up with this word. It is a hybrid, contrived word, Jehovah. Now then, I was raised, and I would, when I was a kid of a boy, all the preachers that I heard, including my dad, used the American Standard Version. And Jehovah became very sacred to me, and I still like it. But I have studied enough to know that there are other possibilities for pronouncing the name. So, Jehovah, Adonai, the Lord. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. But you know that Hebrew has no written vowels. They're all consonants. Now, there's some consonants that represent vowels, but they're all consonants. Now, and I know you don't want a Hebrew lesson right now, but that's the way it is, and that complicates the thing. You know, you go to Jerusalem, you go to Tel Aviv, you go to somewhere in Israel today, and you buy a newspaper, and you look at it. Dean Brookshire made a trip to Israel one time, and I said, Dean, would you bring me a newspaper back from there? And he did. I studied a whole two semesters of Hebrew at Abilene Christian University. And I looked at it and I said, wow. But anyway, what's triggered all of that? Here in writing to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says Jesus is Lord. He uses the term Lord, that sacred designation of deity. And he has it in reference to the Son. And I think that's very significant. The next word that he used is the word Jesus. We all know Jesus, but do we remember that the angel told Joseph, "You shall call him Jesus, because he will be Savior." Now the word Jesus, Jesus, however you pronounce it, means in Hebrew, Savior. But it's the name that was given to the incarnate, the flesh and blood Son of God on earth. So we have the Lord Jesus. A very significant idea and addition. The word Christ in the Old Testament is the word Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word which means anointed. Messiah is the Hebrew word which means anointed. He's writing in Greek, so he says Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. We could say Emmanuel. God with us. And that's exactly what it is. But the church in Thessalonica was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to, for you to see the great background for these three words. Brother, folks.
When I was studying in Holy School, it was pointed out that Jesus Christ was not his name.
That's right.
Jesus the Christ.
That's right. But do you notice several times in Paul's writing here, especially in these early letters, he says, Christ Jesus. And then he'll say in the later letters, Jesus Christ. Well, what is the proper order? Neither one is proper. It depends on the context and what you're trying to emphasize. But Jesus is his given name as a man. Christ is his title as the fulfillment of prophecy. The Messiah was the one who was coming. Now, in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. And kings were anointed. Jesus, as Messiah, is the fulfillment of that statement that Moses made. You know, God is going to raise up a prophet from among your people whom you're going to listen to. You need to listen to. And he is a prophet. And he is a king. He's the son of David. And he is the high priest. Read the Hebrew letter and you see where his priesthood. So he was the anointed one. He is the one who has all authority. It seems to me that many times in the New Testament and in our talking about the Son of God, we say Christ as if that were his name. And that's not wrong. That's sometimes in the scriptures. You know, Christ is used by itself referring to this individual. But realize that is his, a description of him, which becomes his name. You could say, you know, is the governor of the state. You know, he is, you know, who is the governor now? Abbott? Is he the governor? Okay, Abbott. And sometimes you will address him as governor. You know, you speak to him and like that was his name. But it's his title. It's just where he is. It's his office. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace to you and peace. You've all heard things like this before, but in writing letters in the first century, you always put the writer first. You know, we put it at the end. And when we write a letter, we put, you know, respectfully, Tom Jones, at the very end. But in Greek style of writing, you put who's writing it first off, which makes lots of good sense. You know, I'm writing this, but then the next person that's mentioned is who's receiving it? Who's it addressed to? And then some sort of greeting was included. The Greek and Roman idea was charis, that is peace, I'm sorry, grace, favor, something of that nature. And then, but the Hebrew idea was to use the word peace, probably going back to the great benediction, a statement that Aaron was told to the Lord bless you and keep you in peace. And but the Hebrew word is shalom. But they said shalom whenever they greeted you, and when they left, they said shalom. It was hello and goodbye in one word. But it meant peace. Jesus capitalized on that and says, my peace I give to you, not as the world give I to you, but he gives peace. And so, pardon, I'm having a hard time this morning. In writing the New Testament letters, Paul in particular, and the others also, other writers many times, use this greeting, but they use the common greetings, but it's enhanced with Christian ideas and Christian things. You know, it's the grace of God that is going to give you favor and blessings. And this is what I wish for you. And the peace that comes from that. Now, sometimes mercy is attached. You know, it's not just grace and peace, but it's mercy is attached to it. But right here, he says grace and peace. Now then, we get to the next idea. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Again, this word thanks. What do you do when you give thanks? What is giving thanks? Well, what is that? What is appreciation? I was intending to do it, but I didn't. I got busy and otherwise occupied, and I was going to look up the word thanks. I think thanks is an Anglo-Saxon word. It's when somebody does something for you and gives you a favor, they grace you with something, and you respond to it with appreciation, with thanksgiving. I have a feeling, you know, I'm glad you did what you did. But to try to put that into other words, talk about it, it's sometimes difficult. But the word that is used in Greek begins with EU. We all know what that means when it starts a word. You, euphemistic or eulogy or something, means good. Basic, that's the basic idea. And then they have the word CHARIST. Now that's the word grace. Good grace. Now whenever the Latin, the Hispanics say, when they respond to first, when you do something for them, what do they say? Gracias. That's, I respond to your favor with grace. Grace comes and goes. See, I give you a favor and you respond by saying grace. Many times, it's not in my habit or not my vocabulary, but I know what it means and I could use it. Whenever I sit down to eat, some people say, they say grace. Well, what are they? Well, they're thanking God. This word, Eucharisto. Eucharisto means I give grace. I respond to your grace. Just in passing, just because we're out of time anyway, we're not going to get through. You remember I got me a set of records one time. I studied modern Greek in record time. And I didn't quite finish it, but I learned a few little words. And of course, the word thank you was one of the first things that came up. This is the way they said pronounce it. Eucharisto, that's thank you in Greek, modern Greek. Now then, There you go. The U becomes an F, and the CH just becomes an H, and it's F. Harry Stowe. And that's thank you. Paul said, we thank you. We give Eucharisto. You know, the Lord's Supper in some circles is called the Eucharist, which means giving thanks. And we do give thanks in the Lord's Supper. We respond to God's gift with our feeling of gratitude. That's another word of grace, you see. Gratitude and things of this nature. And so it's the Eucharist. But Paul says we give thanks for all. Now notice how he breaks it down. We give thanks for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. That's individuals, isn't it? Now then, I know I'm taking a little bit of liberty here, but he got the church directory from Thessalonica, and when he prayed, he went down each one of them and said, thank you for this one and that one. Now, with the, you know, I'm stretching that a little bit, but I'm trying to get you to see that if we were doing something like that today, that's what we'd do. That, you know, we could do that. Of course, the directory needs to be updated quite a bit. He constantly bears in mind three things: work, labor, and steadfastness. And this word steadfastness is the word patience. Hypomone. But it's work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And right there is a whole sermon. We talked about this last Thursday morning in the men's Bible class, the men's prayer breakfast, and I mentioned to Bob that there's a whole sermon right here in this faith, hope, and love. And he says, sure is. And so probably sometime we're going to get that sermon, maybe. But we're going to get it before we get through, because we're going to pick up next week with the idea of what does Paul give thanks for each one of them? He says, for your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. The bell is fixing to ring in less than a minute. The first bell. We all know that there's a great debate in religion about faith and works and the relationship between them. John Calvin, following Augustine, who wrote many years before him, made faith and works two different things. The idea that he was fighting against was that you work in order to get salvation. But that's nowhere taught in the New Testament, that you've got to be good enough to get salvation. Salvation is by faith. But what does Ephesians say? We're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. But why are we saved? By grace through faith. In verse 10 it says, in order that we might do the good works that God created for us to do. Now then, I'm on top of page 3. Three things are stated as points of loving memory. Faith, love, and hope are basics to Christianity. Now then, Paul uses this trilogy of ideas in Colossians 1, 3, and 4. That's what we read in the men's prayer breakfast last Thursday morning. But the one that we really remember most is, you know, that Paul wrote the great essay on love, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he ends it, now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. But he says, the greatest of these three is love. We're saved by faith, but the greatest of these is love. Well, how are we going to reconcile that? Do we have to reconcile it? Jesus said in the 13th chapter of John, in the 35th verse, you know, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. Love is what's going to make it known. It's going to advertise. It's going to disseminate the faith. And people will be attracted to the faith because of love. Love is the crowning idea. But faith and hope are just as strong in the foundation of it. And that, here is the work of faith. Paul begins and ends the book of Romans, the book of faith, with obedience of faith, Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. Everywhere he preached, his goal was to bring about obedience of faith. And you can't have one without the other. I've said time and time again, you know, faith and works are two sides of the same coin. You can't separate the two. James said, faith without works is dead. We're going to get to that at the end. But as we close this lesson today, I haven't heard the bell ring, but it's 18 minutes after 10. What was I going to say? I want you to think about what is a work of faith. Now, I've took time to write a whole list of things that I considered works of faith, and you can think of some more. And I tried to put a passage of scripture by each one of them because faith comes by what? Hearing. And so we've got these words that from the scriptures that talk about these things are desirable things to be done. And if I have confidence, if I have believed the scriptures, then I'm going to be doing them. They're works of faith. We're doing a work of faith in this room right now. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He is revealed in the Scriptures. And we're studying the Scriptures that we might know more clearly His life and what He wants and what the will of God is. It's a work of faith. I find it interesting that Jesus was asked the question one time, you know, what are the works of God that, you know, that we might be doing them? And Jesus said, and if you just summarize it in one word, He said, belief. Which is, have faith, you know. That's John the, I've got it written down here somewhere, you can read it. John 6:28-29. What are works of faith? I've listed, you know, most of page 3 are works of faith. Let's just look at some of them, you know. Seeking the kingdom and His righteousness. Avoid being anxious about tomorrow. That's a work of faith. Confessing Jesus before men. That's a work of faith. Repenting of sins. That's a work of faith. Refraining from condemning or judging. That's a work of faith. Being baptized is a work of faith. Doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a work of faith. Forgiving. Loving God, loving your neighbor, taking up your cross, giving alms, preaching the gospel, worshiping God, praying without ceasing, honoring father and mother, visiting the sick, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit those in prison, are works of faith. Read the scriptures. You know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner some is. That's a work of faith, that's coming together. Is a work of faith. Notice carefully. One does not work in order to be saved. The saved are people of faith, and they have confidence in what the Lord Jesus says, and they're anxious. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. And so it's a living faith that works. The faith that won't work is dead. It's useless. It will not end in eternal life, just as James says. And there's other passages that we refer to there in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and Titus 2, 11 through 14, which we just studied recently. One more thing concerning works, the work of faith. If you do something in religion that is in addition of what God says, it's not a work of faith. It's a doctrine of men. It's something that has been added to, and we need to be careful about that. In the religious world at large, there are many doctrines of men imposed upon people that are detrimental to true works of faith. And so where do you place your confidence? And I appreciate your attention this morning. We'll pick up here with labor of love next time and pre-proceed. Thank you so much.